We are going to continue in Romans chapter 3. What we're going to cover this morning could easily just be described as the gospel. And I think what I have found over my many years is sometimes we think of the term of the gospel when we study the gospel as like, oh, that's like the beginning. You know that passage where the author, and I think it's in Hebrews, but I could be wrong, doesn't matter, talks about how a church is on milk and they should be on meat, like they're still on the elementary stuff. Sometimes we think of the gospel as like, oh, this is the basic elementary stuff, and then later on we'll start to use really big words as we study deep doctrine, like propitiation. That's a word doctrinal people use. But it's not. The gospel is the core to everything we believe. Everything we are and do as a Christian, our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, all of it is centered, focused on the gospel. As you look at the entirety of the New Testament, it's, yeah, there's deep doctrinal stuff, but it always comes back to and is focused on the gospel. And so this passage in Romans 3, in effect, is the gospel that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so it's going to be chapter 3, verses 20 to 31. I would ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for the word of God as we read this passage, and then we will dive in. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, so verse 20 is kind of the last of the, I don't want to say bad news, but kind of the last of the help us understand our state as sinners, and then verse 21 gets to the good news. So we'll start at verse 20, and we want to focus on verse 20 so we really can appreciate the significance of our state and our status outside of God, independent of Christ. And verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. I want to pause right there. We can be declared righteous in other people's sight. There are lots of people who will say, so-and-so is a good person. They're a really good person. That's wonderful. That's great. But that doesn't help us. Because when we die and we stand before God, he's not going to say, what did everybody else think? Only one person's view matters, and that's the view of God Almighty. And so that is our concern. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. If this verse stood alone, if that was like end of the Bible, that was it, this would be unbelievably depressing and hopeless. Because what this is saying, what the truth of this is, that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we make it our only priority, we cannot do enough good things and avoid enough bad things to stand before God as righteous. I'm going to say that again. No matter how hard we try, we cannot do enough good and avoid enough bad to stand before God and say, I am righteous. Cannot happen. We know that our purpose on this earth, according to the Bible, is to serve God and keep His commands, Ecclesiastes, love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul, to be holy because I, Jesus, am holy. We know that. And we know that we're all sinners who cannot be righteous enough. And so what this verse is telling us is, hey, you have one purpose in life, and you're going to fail. That's what it's telling us. Think about that. What if we said that about other things? Here's my point. I think we get used to this idea. What if someone came to me almost 30 years ago before I was going to marry Karen and said, hey, FYI, no matter how hard you try, when it's all said and you're done, and on your deathbed, as you're sitting there dying, people are going to go, you know, you were a total failure as a husband. You're an embarrassment to the word husband. What if that was how hope, what if as a dad, those of you guys with daughters, what if no matter how hard you try, your daughters are going to go, nah, I don't want you to walk me down the aisle. I'm embarrassed of you. You're a failure as a dad. No matter how hard we, what you can pick your, as a teacher, whatever you do, doesn't matter. Whatever your category, what if we knew that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we commit our lives to that and only that, at the end of it all being said and done, the answer would be, nope, didn't make it, you're a failure. That would be unbelievably depressing. That's the reality of it in regards to standing before God as righteous. We cannot do it. We get used to that as like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a sinner and I can't be, I need Jesus. We just kind of mumble it away. We get understand the significance of that level of hopelessness. That no matter how hard we dedicate our life to being good and kind and all of that, if I stand before God on my own merits, I will always come up infinitely short. Not a little bit short, not like, man, you were close, but not quite. No, infinitely short because God is infinitely holy and righteous. He does not have a single evil action, thought, desire, or attitude. He only has actions, thoughts, desires, and attitudes that are loving, just, perfect, and holy. Who was, in the Bible, don't like shout it out, who was the most holy person other than Jesus? Who was the most holy person in the Bible? Who was the person that God said, no one is holier than this person? The answer is John the Baptist. Jesus said this of John the Baptist, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So understand this about John the Baptist. We know from the story of Jesus' birth that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, like in the womb of his mom. Remember when the mom heard that Mary was pregnant, John the Baptist jumped for joy in the womb. It says he was dedicated. It's called a Nazarite vow. Don't worry about it. He was dedicated from birth to be set aside for God and God alone. He lived alone in the desert. He ate locusts, which are like, anyone been up the hill? There's like the invasion. I think it's the Mormon crickets or something. Throughout, me and Karen were like, is this what he ate? I hope not. Anyways, absolutely a life of solitude and nothing but dedication to God. And Jesus said, no one is more holy than this guy. And what did he say? What did John the Baptist say? Luke 3:16. John answered them all, this is John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, if on Judgment Day you lined up all humans based on their own righteousness, the person at the front of the line is John the Baptist. He's like, wow, I won. He's at the front of the line. And what does he say? He says, I am so sinful, I'm not worthy to do the most menial, dirty task for God. I don't deserve to serve God in any way, shape, or form, even down to untying his sandals for him as his feet are covered with grime and dirt and all the other things on the road in Roman times because people used a lot of camels, donkeys, and horses. He says, I'm not even worthy to do that. That is how we stand on our own merits. On our own merits, we are not qualified to go to God and say, how can I serve you? We're not qualified to do that. On my own merits, I am not worthy, I'm not qualified to bow on my knees and pray to God. I'm not even qualified to do that. We must understand verse 20. We must understand this every time we go to God in prayer, that we come to Him totally, completely, unqualified, and we don't deserve to have God hear us, let alone grant our request. We come before God in every aspect of our lives, we should, with the humility of one who knows we are weak and sinful and incapable of doing anything to benefit the kingdom of God on our own. We have to understand that. And if we understand that, the next few verses are the most wonderful news ever proclaimed. If we don't understand that, the next few verses are kind of meh, whatever. But if we understand that, the next verses are amazing. But now, apart from the law, understand what he means. When he says the law here, he means apart from what you do, apart from your works of righteousness and your avoidance of sin, apart from your deeds that are good or bad, apart from that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law, capital L now, and the prophets testify. So that means the Old Testament. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I want to take a minute and explain the difference, the importance of the second half of verse 22, where it says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We don't always appreciate this because we live in a society that, at least on paper, we like to think is a classless society. But we're really not, but that's a whole other thing. The Roman Empire, every other culture, was not that. They were intentionally a class society, meaning some people were special and some were not. Even in like the Roman Empire, if you injured a wealthy person, the punishment was different than if you injured a poor person in the exact same way. Why? Because the wealthy person was simply more valuable. That was how they viewed it. Even look at the difference between the Apostle Paul being accused and when Christ was accused. When the Apostle Paul was accused, they were going to kill him. And if you know the story in Acts, he said, hey, time out. I'm a Roman citizen. As soon as he said that, it was pump the brakes, everything stops. And they couldn't touch him. And he got to have an audience before Caesar himself. Why? Because he was the special one, the Roman citizen. So understand, all of society has always had the special group and everybody else. Well, what this is telling us is God does not have a special group and everybody else. There's just everybody. There's lost and there's found, but that is it. No difference between different people, wealth, whatever. God doesn't care about your past, your bloodline, your family history. All He cares about is, do you know Christ? So as we understand that, we got to understand that God is perfectly just, and He judges us through the truth of Christ on the cross, nothing else. Our merits, status, accomplishments, intelligence, education, family bloodline, what we did all in our past history, doesn't matter. God does not measure us by that. He says, are you a child of God? That's the only question that matters. So to help emphasize that point, Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God has made us righteous, holy, qualified to approach God apart from our efforts, merits, or status. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We do not approach God with confidence because we have been good enough. If I have a really good day, it's one of those days where you're just like, I did good today. Whatever it is, you're like, I did good things today. And then the next day, at the end of the day, I'm like, wow, I did everything wrong today. My status as I go to prayer in the evening does not change. I'm the same person with the same status, whether it was the worst day ever or the best day ever in regards to my holiness, doesn't matter. Because I go to God on the grace of Christ, not my own merits. And we can approach God with confidence because of Christ. We do not approach God because, as a Christian, I've done good enough. Understand this. God does not come to us as Christians when we're baptized or something and go, here's some righteousness. Try not to mess it up. It's not what he says. Every moment of every day he says, here is the righteousness of Christ. It's you. It's yours. It's you. Every moment of the day, that's how it works. We are justified freely by God's grace through faith in Christ. Now, we say that, this passage says it, we have to understand what justified means. To be justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent. God declares that we have fulfilled the law. Okay? He declares that we have fulfilled the law so that we are justified. How does he do this? I have not fulfilled the law, but God says, you are declared justified, you have fulfilled the law. How did God get us to fulfill the law, even though we don't want to, haven't really tried to, and even if we do try, we fail anyways? And he says, yes, you succeeded, you fulfilled the law. How does that happen? This is Jesus talking. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ on the cross fulfilled the law. In other words, he fulfilled the need to be infinitely, perfectly righteous and holy and be good enough, so to speak, for God. He fulfilled that for us. He didn't need to do anything for himself on earth or on the cross. He did it to justify us. I have Colossians 1 up here because I want to emphasize the point. Christ did not come down on earth because he or God the Father had a need that needed to be fulfilled. Not the case. It says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if you read that, go, so what exactly did Christ need to do on earth? Nothing. He needed nothing. He lacked nothing. We needed a Savior. We needed to be justified. So Christ came down and justified us by dying on the cross. He died for us while we were his enemies and didn't want his righteousness. So we can't even say that I'm justified because I had a desire to follow God. No. He died on the cross before I was even born. So how could I possibly even say that? Verse 26 of Romans, 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We're going to take verse 26 first and then go back to 25. 26 reemphasizes the point. Jesus suffered and died on the cross after living a perfect life, then rose again to demonstrate his righteousness and justice, not to reward us for anything we might have said or thought or done. It was about him and his justice. Then verse 25, we already read. We want to understand this. When we say God is just, here's what it means. God never lets sin go. No sin, ever, no matter how small or private it is, ever just gets waived by God. He never says, I'll just let that one go. Nothing ever gets let go. Because for God to just waive a sin and let it go and not punish it, that is to condone it. And to condone it is to approve it. And God does not, every single sin is punished. But
Look at what verse 25 says. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
I read that verse and I thought, I've read the Old Testament. There's a lot of punishment going on there. Sodom and Gomorrah. I would say fire raining down and sulfur from heaven to destroy two cities. That seems like punishment to me. So what is it the Apostle Paul means when he says he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished? The answer is he did leave them unpunished. So what was going on with God's wrath? A couple of verses to help us out. One from Psalms, one much later in Romans. Psalm 76, surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Romans 9, 22 to 24, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Here is the point we want to understand from these two passages. God's treatment of mankind on earth from Adam and Eve to the last person, whoever that may be. God's treatment of mankind here on earth, whether it be his wrath or his patience, whether it be a blessing or the curse in the garden, whatever it is, God's treatment is about one thing, and that is to glorify himself, to make his character known so that we may worship him. One more time. God's treatment of mankind on the earth is about glorifying himself, making his character known so that we may worship him. It's about reconciliation and saving the lost. What the Apostle Paul is referring to that we read in Romans is eternal punishment. The actual punishment, because eternal punishment is not about reconciliation and saving the lost. It's done. It's finished. That's different. It's about justice. That is what Jesus paid for on the cross. The eternal punishment that we deserve had been patiently withheld for all of the sins prior and all the sins after the cross, and he suffered the punishment for every single one of our sins of all time, so that we, his children, never receive the punishment that we actually deserve. That is what that means. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. When we look at the word boasting, we tend to think of bragging. We tend to think of people bragging. I have never heard anybody, really, maybe once or twice. Anyways, never heard that many people ever like brag about being saved. That's not really the problem that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He's not addressing people standing around going, I'm so smart that I'm a Christian and that's not it. What does he mean by boasting? We're going to look at that. An examination of our lives, our deeds, our attitudes, our desires. That means examining what we desire and asking ourselves, should I even desire that? When we examine our lives, it should lead me to humility, not boasting. It should lead me to humility. Here's the problem. It's really hard when we're really trying hard to be good at something, to do something, including living a holy life or doing good things, like being nice to someone. When we're really trying hard and then we fail, what is our response? That answers the question of, am I boasting or am I humble? My response when it's pointed out to me that I failed. If I am really, really trying hard to be good at something, like, I don't mean good at like ping pong. I mean good at like being a good person, obeying God, being holy, whatever, being patient. When we're really trying hard and in some way it's revealed to me that I didn't do it, what is my response? If my reaction is anger,
frustration, and denial that is directed at however it was revealed to me, then I'm guilty of boasting. Because what was I saying? I was saying I'm good enough because I'm trying really hard. And if you tell me I'm not, I got mad. I'm now boasting. I'm arrogant. I'm prideful. Anytime we avoid the revealing of our sin, or we react poorly when it is made known to us, whether it be from a person or the conviction of the Holy Spirit through God's word or whatever. Anytime we avoid the revealing of our sin or we react poorly to it, it's a sign that we have an attitude of pride and boasting because we were focused on our own efforts, abilities, and success. If I have an attitude of humility, am I convicted of sin? My response should be gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for revealing my sin to me, because sin is destructive and we want to get rid of it. That is a humble response. Anything else is boasting or arrogance. My deeds, my desires, my attitudes, all of ours have earned for us one thing: eternal punishment in hell. Even if I never hear of Christ, my willful rebellion has earned for me that. My merits, my right attitude and desires have earned me nothing good. Christ has qualified me, us, made me righteous, justified me because of his blood on the cross, not my merits. Knowing that, knowing the gospel, knowing that, how should we live the rest of our lives? Knowing that, how should we react when we fail or succeed? How should we react? I want to close with a passage from Colossians that says it best, I think. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A couple of things stick out to me about this passage in boasting and humility and what I think I've earned. As I looked at Colossians 1, 9-14, and everything that the Apostle Paul says there, I thought to myself, where is grumbling in that passage? Where is griping in that passage? Nowhere to be found. Rejoicing and thankfulness is. Because here's the thing, grumbling equals boasting. Like, how can that be? How is grumbling the same as boasting? Because when I grumble, I'm saying I have earned something that I'm not receiving. Therefore, I'm grumbling. So we should never grumble. We should only be thankful. That is the attitude of humility. Notice in this passage, we don't give up on trying. It's clear that we don't give up on trying. We just change why we try and what we are trying to do. We are not trying to measure up. It's about pleasing God and living a life worthy of what we have already received, not to gain or acquire anything more than Christ, because there's nothing greater than Christ. One more time. It's not about gaining or acquiring more than Christ. It's about living a life worthy of what we have already received. I listened to a sermon by a guy named Paul Washer the other day. And the sermon was about this, and it really made one really good point that I appreciate a lot. And the point he was saying is, you hear a lot of people sometimes refer to someone as a great person of God, that's a great man of God, that's a great woman of God. And his point is, there's no such thing. There's only people who realize how weak they are, and they depend on Christ constantly because they realize how utterly weak they are. Those are the people that we say are a great person of God. If you tell them, hey, you're a great person of God, they go, no, I am not. What did the Apostle Paul say? I'm the worst of sinners. That's what he said about himself. That is the attitude we should have. Not the depressing, defeatist, I'm the worst of sinners, but I am weak, independent of Christ. But when we rely on Christ for our righteousness, our justification, and the power to do whatever God has us to do, then we can be a quote-unquote great person of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that our relationship with you is not based on us. Lord, thank you that, in effect, you took us out of the equation. You did for us what we were incapable and unwilling to do ourselves. And you justified us, made us righteous and holy, so that we can approach with confidence you, God Almighty, creator of the universe. Lord, you don't just hear us, you want to hear from us. Lord, we have a relationship with you, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us continuous humility and gratitude for what we already have in you. Please forgive us for our grumbling about what we don't have, as if there is anything greater than you. Lord, again, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.